Okay, let's continue to look at that enduring word of God from Mark chapter 15. I was commenting to Marty that it feels like I'm saying the same things over and over again because Mark is saying the same things over and over again. So Marty's response was, well, maybe we need to hear those same things over and over again. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, we tremble to consider that the message of the gospel has been hidden from so many, that the identity of Jesus has been hidden from so many. That though read each week at synagogue, the disciples and the leaders of Israel missed the suffering of Messiah. By the Spirit you have revealed the gospel to them, that the unsearchable riches of Christ might be proclaimed. Help me to preach these same inexhaustible riches, and that by that same Spirit enable us all to understand, to believe, and to apply those riches for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Richard the Lionhearted was returning from the Crusades back to Northern Europe when a storm emerged, forcing him and his followers to land in the city of Venice in Italy. Now, for most of us who probably would enjoy to go to Venice, this would be a great thing, but it was not so good for him because there lived Duke Leopold. And Duke Leopold had no affection for Richard I. Richard, being frightened of being imprisoned by Leopold, did not remain on the ship, but he decided to go ashore in disguise. And so Richard the Lionhearted, remember, this is a time without news. This is a time without pictures on the internet. And yet, he was soon discovered despite being in disguise. And Duke Leopold's wrath toward him was expressed in having him tossed first into prison. Richard was a disguised king. He was a king. He was a king in another realm, but he was disguised. Similar to that, we see Jesus, a king, who doesn't look like a king. A king who has no entourage, aside from 12 men who were fishermen, tax collectors, and rebels.
But nonetheless, he has drawn the ire of the local authorities and has been arrested.
Wrongly convicted of blasphemy, what now happens to Jesus? And we see this in verses 1 through 5. Last week we looked at his trial before the Sanhedrin and the charges that they brought against him and the ways that they challenged him. And Jesus was revealed more fully to them. He revealed himself as the Son of Man who is going to sit in judgment upon all people, including those who then sat in judgment upon him. Actually, that was 2 weeks ago. Last week we looked at Peter. Sorry for that little mistake. But the Sanhedrin, in their unbelieving hearts, interpreted his claim to be the Son of Man as blasphemy, as claiming to be God himself, and therefore worthy of judgment, worthy of condemnation, worthy of the death penalty. But they could not execute that which they wanted. And so here at the beginning of this text, we see that they consult with one another in the morning because they want to get him to Pilate before, so Pilate can take care of his business before he goes and golfs or whatever it is that the governors of Judea would do in their free time. He wanted to get his work done early. And so they consult. They talk because Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy. That's not on his radar. That's not why he's going to punish somebody, much less put them to death. And so they need to communicate that in a way that will result in Pilate wanting to put Jesus to death. Kind of reminded that they're transferring the Jesus from their authority to Pilate's authority in this process. This is in keeping with what Jesus had already prophesied was going to happen all the way on the road to Jerusalem from Capernaum. It's similar in a sense as to what happened to Richard I as he sat in the prison there in Venice. He got transferred to the authority of Henry VI, the Holy Roman Emperor, above whom there was no one else. And apparently, Henry didn't like Richard either. I'm not sure exactly what Richard did to make so many enemies within Europe, but nonetheless, there he sat. But who's Pilate? Pilate, this person to whom they're going to transfer responsibility and custody, rather, of Jesus. Pilate was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36, so it was a good 10 years there. And what matters for us in particular is that Judea was what's considered to be an imperial province. Okay, that means that it wasn't the king that ruled over it. It was essentially the emperor of Rome ruled over Judea through the governor. The governor was directly responsible to the emperor. The governor was someone who was placed there specifically by the emperor, was known to the emperor. Pilate, therefore, was a man of relative power and prestige, even though he didn't have the best placement. But he was a man of great wealth. He was an equestrian, and we talked about that a little bit before, the layers of power and authority and riches that made up the Roman elite. And he was one step away from being a senator in terms of his wealth and power. So he's on the path, perhaps, to the Senate. He answers specifically not to the Senate, but to Caesar. He was known for being anti-Semitic. He did not like the people that he ruled. He hated them. He didn't like their customs. He found them offensive. But he was also known, according to Philo, the Jewish philosopher, for corruption and cruelty. He also had a reputation for being incredibly pragmatic. He was not really concerned about principle, but pragmatism.
what would work. This is the man that they hand over custody of Jesus with the intention of Pilate putting him to death. And then we see, through the question, the interrogation that Pilate begins of Jesus, what charge they gave to Jesus, how they took blasphemy and made it into something that Pilate would be concerned about, because he asks this question, "Are you King of the Jews?" This was the charge. That Jesus has made himself to be, and is trying to be, and winning the people that he might be, the King of the Jews. In other words, Pilate, or rather the chief priests, are accusing Jesus of insurrection. They're accusing Jesus of trying to set up a different government, of trying to overthrow the power of Rome in Jerusalem and Judea. This indeed would be a big threat if it were true. Jesus' response is simple. "You say." And what's the interesting part about Greek is that you don't have to put if it's a pronoun, you don't need to put the pronoun in there for the subject, because it's understood by the construction of the Greek. Greek tells you whether it's a first person singular or plural, second person singular or plural, third person singular or plural. Our verbs don't work this way. Greek verbs do work this way. And so the only reason you would supply it and you would stick it first is if you're trying to emphasize you. Jesus is saying, "You say that." Now, he's not, in a sense, denying the charge that is against him, but he does not understand the charge the same way Pilate does. He is the King of the Jews, but he's not the king in the way that Pilate would understand a king. Because Pilate would understand a king as someone who's going to exercise earthly authority, who's going to remove a rival from a geographic location, and that's not what Jesus is going to do. Now, Mark has a highly edited account of what takes place. And what we see in John's account of what takes place is that Jesus clarifies this for us. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, I am not a rival or a threat to the earthly rule of Caesar," is what Jesus is getting at. He has not come to kick Rome out of Judea. He has come for other purposes. His reign is fundamentally different than that of Caesar. And yet, he is king. He's the long-awaited for king. And as king, Jesus is worthy of complete submission. He's worthy of complete honor of every man, woman, and child. Not just of Israel, but because he is the creator, all people everywhere. Now, with Jesus' response, we see that the chief priests get a little upset. They want to press home the issue to Pilate. And so the chief priests accused Jesus of many things. We see that there are more false witnesses that are brought in. Mark doesn't include these, but Luke does. "And they began to accuse him," it says in Luke 23:2, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So,
three charges that are mentioned by Luke. One is a misleading of the people. Okay? Pilate, we were on the right path. And he's trying to lead people astray. He's trying to get off the right path of obedience to Caesar is really the connotation that's here. Not just that, but he's trying to tell people not to pay their taxes to Caesar, which Jesus never did. Remember? He said, give me the coin. Whose face is on it? Okay? It's Caesar's face. Give it to Caesar. So they're blatantly lying about what Jesus has said with regard to tribute or taxes to Caesar. And Jesus did not go around calling himself Messiah. That was, in a sense, as we've talked about throughout this whole gospel, pretty much a secret. He told the innermost circle of disciples, and that was about it. It was not something he trumpeted. He didn't say, follow me as the Messiah. He said, follow me as my disciples. He was not calling people to arms to throw off Rome. He was calling people to submit to the holy God. And so they've twisted the statements of Jesus. And they've blatantly lied. They're guilty again of more 9 CVs, bearing false witness. Breaking the 9th commandment as we find it in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But there's something about lies and deceit that I think we need to remember. That's why we had that section from Proverbs this morning, and I want to read just 2 Proverbs for you. One is chapter 12, verse 18. There are those whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Similarly, we read in 25:18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. The Proverbs indicate that even though you know these things that are being said aren't true, they cut. They damage. Similar, it says, as if you're struck with an instrument of war. Whether it be an arrow, a sword, or a club, you feel injured. It hurts. It becomes crippling. Let us not think it was easy for Jesus to hear these lies spoken about him. Fully and truly human, I believe they would still hurt. We make believe with this little rhyme, sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me. A lie. Indeed it is. And we all know how painful people's words can be. And Jesus felt that pain. But what's amazing is that Jesus doesn't respond. Jesus remains quiet. He does not defend himself. Pilate is stunned. He uses the word that can be marveled at or amazed. He's essentially stunned and speechless because Jesus isn't responding, particularly in light of the fact that Jesus' life is at stake. It's not simply he's walking down the street and someone yells some bad things about him. These are charges that are being made to the governor who has his life in his hands. And yet Jesus says nothing. What all of this, I think, is intended to communicate to us is that Jesus is not impulsive. Jesus is fully committed to the Father. Jesus is also fully committed to his people. And so the death of Jesus upon the cross is not to be seen as something impulsive, like seeing someone in danger because a car is coming and running out and pushing them out of the way, or
stepping in front of a gun that's being fired on the impulse of a moment. This is a thought out, planned action on the behalf of the Father and the Son.
The Father and the Son who are in agreement with each other as to what is the path the Son will take for the redemption, for the salvation of his people.
This is an instance, or this is a glimpse into what we call the covenant of redemption.
That agreement between the Father and the Son, that the Son will die for his people and the Father will give him this people as his very own.
We see so many glimpses of that if you go back to the John series, that phrase, given to him, the sheep given to him, the people given to him. These are all these little marks, these breadcrumbs that point us to that covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. So that the Son is willingly coming to the cross. The Father is willingly giving these people. They've agreed ahead of time as to what will happen.
And so this keeps us from an idea, first off, that the Son is being abused. And that is a popular thing that has come out in the last 15, 20 years. This idea that the cross is cosmic child abuse. No, because Jesus willingly goes to the cross. Because he has in mind the redemption of his people. And he stands in their place. Equally, it gets rid of the idea that somehow Jesus, by his death, is twisting the arm of the Father so that the Father has to, in a sense, receive us now, when really, both of them were agreed that this would happen. They're both on the same page, not one forcing or coercing the other to accomplish the same goal. They have been working together for this covenant of redemption. And so we see Jesus, whom we are told to look to, Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, Jesus, who despised the shame of the cross, or made little of the shame of the cross, because of that joy that was awaiting him. And so Jesus, even as he stands before Pilate, even as he is being falsely accused, even as his life is on the line, is thinking about the joy that is before him when he will be with his people. When he will receive again the glory that he had with the Father before all time.
Jesus has his eyes on these things. And so the King of the Jews is a willing sacrifice. He's not a conqueror at this point in time. He's a willing sacrifice who chose this precisely because he loved the Father and he loved his people. We can't hear that enough. He loved his Father and he loved his people. And it is this dual love that brings Jesus where he is at this moment and will bring Jesus to this cross.
Love.
And so Jesus is revealed as King of the Jews before the Gentiles. Well, what offer did Pilate make the Jews regarding their king? Verse 6 to 11, because presumably the Jews would want back the king of the Jews. We see that it's customary at this particular feast, the Feast of Passover, which celebrates the redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt out of slavery. It was customary at that time to have a prisoner released. It was a great picture of redemption. People would ask, and usually Pilate would go, okay, not a problem. And so Pilate, who first off doesn't see Jesus as a threat, Pilate, who sees that what's driving
the chief priests is envy of Jesus,
because the crowds follow Jesus, not them. He sees what's going on here. He, based on his personal animosity toward the Sanhedrin, does not want to concede to them and do that which they want him to do. And so he's looking for a way to stick it to them a little bit.
And so he says, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Want me to release your king? I'm willing to.
He's your king, after all. Don't you have a vested interest in this?
But we find that the chief priests were prepared, because they had already seated the crowd with people who thought like them, or could be easily taken advantage of. Okay, they could be the useful fool in this particular case. And so they stirred up the crowd to ask for a man by the name of Barabbas. What Mark tells us about Barabbas is sufficient. Barabbas is in prison. Barabbas is in prison along with other insurrectionists who were part of
an insurrection with him. He was a rebel. He was trying to throw off the yoke of Caesar. And in the course of that event that they were arrested for, and you know, there were plenty of insurrections in Judea, and that's why they brought all of the soldiers in during these big feasts, because they were afraid that with all the Jews there, there might be an insurrection. And therefore, because sometimes these happened, and therefore this guy's in prison. And as part of that, he committed murder. So Barabbas is not seen as a good guy, although he might be a popular folk hero amongst some. But he is a man who, because of his crimes, is on death row. He is scheduled to be killed that day.
Barabbas. This is the man they want. Which in many ways makes no sense. It's irrational. Because the reason that the Sanhedrin seemed to want Jesus put to death is because they were afraid that he would lead an insurrection, that then Rome would come down and they would be blamed somehow, and they would lose their power and position and status. And yet here they are, asking that an insurrectionist, an actual real-life insurrectionist, be set free, where he might likely commit insurrection again. Makes no sense. But their irrational hatred for Jesus has filled them with a bloodthirst. Do you know what it's like to have someone hate you enough that they want you dead? So I see a lot of no's. Junior high. Don't laugh at me. Okay? There was a kid named Robbie in my homeroom. We had no classes together. All we had was homeroom. And I don't know why he hated me. It's probably because I looked out the window. Or that he sat near my cousin, and I would talk to my cousin. But he must have thought I was, like, interested in him or something, some weird thing. I don't know what. When I was bored, I liked to look out the window. Anyway, he didn't like me. And he made it known in a variety of ways. But one morning, he made it known clear, not just that he wanted to hit me, but that he actually, I think, wanted to kill me. Because he tried to strangle me in the clothes closet.
When you try to strangle somebody, you kind of want them dead. It's not simply, I don't like you. Get away from me. Bam! Wanting someone dead. And it made no sense. Why this young man would hate me so much. And yet it drove him to do stupid things
so that he got suspended. These men hate Jesus irrationally. They want him dead. Not just gone, not just out of their face, not just sent to another country. They want him dead. But then there's the other side of the coin that Sinclair Ferguson talks about so well in his very brief commentary on this, is that here is the long-awaited king. Here is the Messiah. Here is the one who is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, even in these two trials. And they can't see him for who he really is. It's sort of like Superman. Personally, I can't understand how people can't go, Clark Kent is Superman. I mean, aside from the outfit and the cape and the missing glasses, it's not all that different. Okay, oh, he moved his hair to the other side. Oh boy, that changes how he looks so much. Okay. Same thing with Batman. It's like you kind of wonder, how can no one figure out Bruce Wayne is Batman? Well, that's how I feel about this. How can they not figure out Jesus is the suffering servant and Messiah? And why are they sending him along the path that he's going to walk, that he's walking anyway? But they're choosing to do it because they hate him. Even as he is oppressed, even as he is afflicted, he does not open his mouth, as it says in Isaiah 53. But it's not just that he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He's going to be cut off from the land of the living, as it says in the very next verse. So God, these are the true insurrectionists, the Sanhedrin. Because here is their king, and they want him dead. They literally wanted to kill God just as much as Satan wants all people everywhere to want to kill God. In a sense, this rebellion, this insurrection began in the Garden of Eden. It began with that desire to want to be God, to replace God. And it's been operating ever since. Sinful humanity continually wants to be God and therefore decide what is right and what is wrong. And so you try to kill God. Well, you can't literally, physically kill God because he has the power of life within himself. But as Nietzsche said, and I talked a little bit about in Sunday school, that the Enlightenment killed God. Because the Enlightenment philosophy made God implausible, less likely, so that now people could live without God as the mooring point, without God as the anchor for everything that life revolved around. And now we can be done with that morality that is based upon this idea of God. That's the whole process, the thinking process, and we see it today. There is no God, therefore we can decide what is right and what is wrong. And all you old-fashioned Christian people have to get out of the way of our new revolution about what is moral and what is unjust. This has been happening since the garden. This is not a new sort of thing. And I want to remind us that the true king and his people will always be hated by those who love wickedness. Jesus reminded his disciples, they will hate you because they hated me.
And so we may find ourselves in places where we are being lied about. And I want to remind you, that's nothing new. For instance, the Jews bore false witness against Paul. They said that he was telling Jews to ignore the law of Moses. That was not true. Worse than that, they made the claim when he was arrested in Jerusalem that he had brought a Gentile into the temple and therefore had defiled it. That didn't happen. Didn't stop with Paul. For we see that the Romans had numerous false accusations against the Christians, which were based largely upon complete misunderstandings of what Christianity taught and practiced. The love feast was turned into incest. The Lord's Supper was turned into cannibalism by people who wanted to sway the ignorant against the church. And so we see similar things these days, trying to sway people who are ignorant against the church. But what we see is that unbelievers choose anarchy over the King of the Jews. Pilate offers them Jesus. They choose anarchy over their king. Well, having shown Barabbas, what do they want done with Jesus? What's really interesting when we, let's go back to Richard the First for a moment. He's been transferred from Leopold's authority to Henry the Sixth's authority as Holy Roman Emperor. But Henry doesn't want him dead. What Henry does is asks the king's ransom. He asks for 150,000 marks, which, anyone know how much a mark is? Probably not. Okay. If we were to put it into silver prices today, it would be about $17 million. So he asks a ransom of $17 million. If Richard wants to go free, he's got to raise this money. But what's interesting, see, here we have how many enemies Richard had. He must have really made everybody on the crusade angry, because the King of France offered the emperor 80,000 marks, okay? So, you know, about $8 million to keep him in prison. I don't know. So what's going to happen to Jesus? Pilate's ploy has backfired, and Mark really simplifies a lot of this. He takes out all the stuff with Pilate, because, you know, the Christians in Rome didn't care about, Herod. The Christians in Rome didn't care about Herod, right? What mattered was Pilate, the political authority condemning Jesus after the religious leaders of Israel have condemned Jesus. So this is what he focuses on. Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? Now, it's important to have that in there, you call. Pilate's not calling him this. Pilate doesn't think he's actually King of the Jews. You guys have said it, he's getting at. You think he's your king. I just think he's a rabbi walking around. He's got 12 disciples who follow him. Big deal. I've heard stories. I don't believe them. But he's appealing to their sense of nationalism. He's appealing to the fact that Jesus is popular among the average people. So what do you want me to do with him? And the answer surprises him. Crucify him. Execute him. Put him on the cross. They want Jesus to be executed as an insurrectionist, as a rebel against the authority of Caesar. Now, Pilate is stunned again. And he goes, why? What evil has he done? Pilate's going to end up doing the pragmatic thing, but at this point, Pilate is kind of like, I don't get it. He's not a notoriously wicked man. You just asked me to set a notoriously wicked man free. This guy, he's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. Why do you want me to kill him? No reason is given, just more shouting. The mob continues to chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him.
And we have to reckon with this reality that wicked Barabbas is going to be set free while the righteous Jesus is going to be put to death, executed. The picture of substitution is unavoidable because the wicked man goes free and the righteous man suffers, but it's in part by the choice of the righteous man because he has done nothing to free himself from this oppression. This is a picture of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin becomes sin. The man who's not an insurrectionist becomes an insurrectionist that he might set insurrectionists like you and me free. Just as he who was not a blasphemer has become a blasphemer in order to set blasphemers like you and me free. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the ultimate reality of the gospel. We deserve what he gets, because we are the ones who have committed the sins that are placed upon him on that cross. What's interesting about Barabbas is that he's never mentioned again. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. And this, of course, has caused many, at least two writers to think about what happened to Barabbas. I read one of these books by a Scandinavian called Barabbas, simply called Barabbas. And it tells how he's got this millstone basically around his neck, or a collar around his neck with engraved, you know, the name of Jesus on it. And how he can't believe. He lives a life of torment because he experiences survivor guilt, in a sense. It made for an interesting little novel, but I have no idea. I doubt it's true in any remote sense. But then you have the writings of a pastor who wanted to sort of get Barabbas off the hook, I think, as being an insurrectionist, by writing, I, Barabbas, and trying to explain why he was an insurrectionist. But we don't know what happened to him. But we know what happened to Jesus. And the next thing that happens to Jesus, while Barabbas goes free and is able to go to his family, Jesus is scourged. We have a picture of a scourge up there. This whip-like instrument was made with these leather straps that often had pieces of bone and metal in them, and they were designed to rip you to pieces. Now, the Jews had a custom of 39 as being the maximum number of times that a prisoner could be struck with something like this. The Romans had no such limitations. Josephus notes of times that he had asked people to be scourged, and he had seen them scourged such that the flesh had been torn and the ribs were showing. That's how brutal this could be. In fact, sometimes people died simply from the scourging. They never got to the cross.
because there's no sense of what is, you know, kindness to prisoners. Then you have angry men who are able to do that which they please to a man who can do nothing back. And so Jesus is going to suffer not just emotionally from hearing lies spoken about him. He's going to suffer in the body, as Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us back to God. And part of that is this brutal punishment which could kill a man. So I want you to look, I want you to think about the price of sin as it begins to be increasingly displayed in the experience of Jesus before Pilate and then in subsequent weeks upon the cross on Golgotha. But what I also want you to see, because I don't want you to get overwhelmed with a sense of condemnation, but we talked about the love of Jesus for his people. I want you to see the love of Jesus for his people. How great that love must be to willingly undergo these horrible things. To choose to be scourged. I remember when our kids were younger and how much they, oh, some of them really hated discipline. They would squirm, they would beg, they would plead. Jesus did none of these things because he loved his people. And this was the only way to rescue them. And so as we talked about in Iron Man Wednesday night, Galatians 2:20 and 21, you know, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. We are to continually remember that we live by faith in the Son of God. And what are we to believe about that Son of God? We are to believe about that Son of God that he loved us and he gave himself for us. And that was the only way. Precisely because righteousness cannot be attained by the law. It can only be attained by Jesus and given to us, and our penalty can only be paid by him so that we can be set free. So behold the price of your sin in Jesus, that it has been paid. Behold the love of Jesus for you. Believe and repent when you disobey. And so the King of Jews is crucified in the place of rebels like you, like me. Well, I don't think Richard I got the whole ransom raised, but he got enough raised that the emperor let him free. And he went back to England, but didn't stay very long because, oddly enough, though he was King of England since he was a child, he only lived in England 6 months. Apparently he didn't like England. But he went back, he regained his crown, though he didn't stay. Jesus didn't simply bear the anger of his enemies. Jesus didn't simply pay or have other people pay his ransom. He paid the ransom for others, giving his life as a ransom for many. This means he didn't simply endure the anger of the Sanhedrin, the anger of the crowd, the confused anger of Pilate. But he understood, he experienced the wrath of God for sin. It is vital that we understand Jesus as willingly taking upon himself this duty as Redeemer at the request of his Father. That the two of them devised this plan of salvation together. We have a willing Savior who restores us to a willing Father, or a Father willing to receive us. Neither is coerced, but we see the great penalty of sin. We tend to think lightly of our rebellion. We don't think about it as rebellion most of the time, but it is. And the cross helps us to reframe this so that we can see our great need of Jesus to stand in our place. So if you're looking at your outline, our big idea is a little different, because Jesus is the King of the Jews who suffered for sinners. That's a different kind of king, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this king. A king who rules for the good of his people. A king who dies for the salvation of his people, instead of asking his people to die for his kingdom alone. Help us to see the greatness of Jesus. Help us to see the sufficiency of his work. Help us to see our personal need for that, that we might believe and turn from our sin. Because we sin every day. And we need to remember this every day. Help us. Because we are so prone to just push it off to the side. So work by your Spirit to accomplish these things, so that we will live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. To the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.